we've just had read, and I certainly need God's help as I preach. So let's pray together for that help. Our great God and Father, you're so good to us. We thank you for your word and for this book of Isaiah that we're starting to look at this week. We pray that you'd help all of us as we listen and think, that our hearts might reach to you this morning. We pray for me too as I preach. Help me to bring across the truths of your word well. Won't you be at work in us all now? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you agree that most Australians are a little sceptical when it comes to heaven, about what we can know about it. We doubt that we can know lots about the world after death. We suspect that those describing heaven in great detail might just be doing so to gain power over us or something like that. For we've seen enough damage done by bad teachers to be cynical. And so we're rightly at least a little wary of the latest book from someone who says they went to heaven and came back and here's what it looks like and here's a picture of Jesus' face. We're sceptical, and yet Australians also have some confident views about heaven. You hear them especially at funerals. So the majority, I think, still believe that heaven is there, that it's up there somewhere, that there are spirits, well, hovering in a good place where our loved ones look down. Indeed, I don't know if you know, there's a whole series on Netflix that my wife, Ali, who gave the kids talk, she really likes, called The Good Place. And it's set in the afterlife and it's all about what people are doing there. But what does the Bible say about such things? There is a lot that we might like to know about heaven that we're just not told in the Bible. But we are given a lot of imagery about it. And the Bible doesn't use the word heaven quite like we use it. But it speaks of a coming time when things will be put right. And the Old Testament prophets, and especially Isaiah, do use this image of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, as the heavenly city to come. But it's a painful journey described for us to get there. And we read some of that as Jerusalem needs to be purged, it needs to be refined, the dross removed, God's wrath, his anger poured out on it before it gets there. And we read that in the passage today. And so our big point as we start this book of Isaiah, we're going big on Isaiah this term, but as we start in chapter 1, here's the big point, that there is a heavenly city, it's called Jerusalem. But before we get into that detail, into chapter 1, I want to say a little bit about Isaiah as a whole. It'll be helpful if you've got your Bible open to Isaiah chapter 1. I'll be referring to that as we go along today. But Isaiah was a prophet. What is a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks God's words. That God has actually given a prophet his words in order that the prophet pass those words on. And this prophet, Isaiah, was prophesying in the 8th century BC. Around about 740 BC to about 700 BC, and we can work that out by looking at what we know of those four kings. So you can see in Isaiah 1 verse 1 that here is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah son of Amos saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that was a key time for Israel in their history, because originally Israel were 12 tribes. You might remember the story of the 12 brothers. Do you remember that? You just nod along if you want to encourage the preacher here. And Joseph and the coat and all that. But those 12 brothers, they had many kids and they became 12 different whole tribes, very large, a part of the Israelite nation then. But what happened in 931 BC is that the 12 tribes split. They were one kingdom and then they split into two kingdoms, the north and the south, that were then often at war with each other. And so you've got on the one hand the 10 northern tribes of Israel that became called, confusingly, Israel. And then you've got the two southern tribes that became known as Judah. Right? And so Israel split into Israel and Judah. Right? But then, in 722 BC, about 200 years after that first split, the Assyrians came. And they conquered those 10 northern tribes, and they took many of them away from their homeland and scattered them across their empire. And they brought others in from other parts of their empire and settled them where the Israelites had been. This was part of their strategy to conquer the Assyrians. And so what happened was the Israelites of the north, they intermarried then with those who had come from all around about. And those, well, half-caste Israelites became known as the Samaritans. And so we hear of the Samaritans in the New Testament. Indeed, there are some still around today. But the destruction of the north was God's judgment, we're told in the Bible, on the 10 northern tribes for their wickedness. But the two southern tribes continued on. Those two southern tribes called Judah, they were delivered miraculously under King Hezekiah, who was a better king than basically any that the north ever had. And so Isaiah himself straddles this period of great Assyrian threat for Israel and for Judah. But Isaiah, he's speaking not to the north, but to the south. He's speaking to Judah, the people of the southern tribes, and to Jerusalem, the capital of the south. And so that's how to understand chapter 1, verse 1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem, Judah the people, Jerusalem the capital city of the south, that Isaiah son of Amoz saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, we're not very big on big histories like this in our culture, are we? Our TV news, it's focused on the immediate, on what happened today, on what video we've got that's fresh, that people want to see about what happened in the last 5 seconds. And so one of our jobs at church is to encourage each other, to teach each other about our history, on the history that's counted in centuries, on the history that really matters, not the history that's counted in hours. And so this seems like a good time for a pause and for a couple of thank yous about last week. Just bear with me, those who are visiting today. Because last week we had our big 170th birthday. We look back at the way God has been working across 170 years here in our church. And I thought it went really well. I was encouraged, I don't know if any of you noticed, that the mayor actually wrote a long blurb about how good the event was and wrote all sorts of things about our history. He said our place is dripping with history, so there you go, among other things. So he's putting our stuff out there on his Facebook page, so that was a good thing. You can look that up if you like. But I do want to praise and thank people like Caro and Anne, the Historical Society, who worked so hard last week. If any of you want to see some of those videos that we had of some of our more seasoned members who were talking about the way the church was many years ago, I am giving a USB of that to Anne, and you can ask her to look at that. We might even be able to put some of that up over on my left in the foyer after church. But it's a very Christian thing to do, to look at a long period of history and see how God has been at work. And so one of the things that I want to proclaim today is that there is no more important history in the world than the history of God's saving acts. And so you've got his acts of preparing for his son's coming in the history of Israel and Jerusalem. That is the Old Testament. You've got the history of him sending his son to die and rise for us and starting to spread the news of that salvation. There is the New Testament. And you've got the continued acts of spreading his gospel to the ends of the earth, and we call that church history. And isn't it great that our historical society does focus and has focused on the way that God has been sending out his gospel in this part of the world? And so I do encourage you to look at those videos. We might get them up on Facebook and you can share them with your friends and so on. But we deal in big history, right? 170 years, 2,800 years, that's how long ago the 8th century is, BC, that we're looking at now. And as I've said, the big point today, and let me get out my clicker, there we go, is that there is a heavenly city, Jerusalem. And the first way we see it is that God disciplined and he rebuked the earthly Jerusalem. So let's get back into the Bible, grab it open there. Verse 4, we're told that the sinful nation is a people whose guilt is great. Right? And specifically, who is being condemned? Flip down to verse 8 there. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. I don't know if you know Zion, that word means the city of Jerusalem. And daughter Zion then is a way of referring to the people of the city. And so we're being told, daughter Zion, the people in Jerusalem are left like a shelter in a vineyard, a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. They're in trouble. Right? And her leaders are no good. Verse 10. They're compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you notice that? And to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're told that God doesn't like their assemblies, doesn't like their offerings, their prayers. Verse 13, stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Right? You get the picture. God, he's not at all pleased with Judah and Jerusalem because their hands are full of blood. They're so wicked to each other. They do wrong. That's in verse 15 and 16. Their sins are like scarlet in verse 18, like crimson. So that the once faithful city of Jerusalem in verse 21 has become a prostitute. Let's read that. Verse 21, see how the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. It's referring back to King David and his time when things were good, when the leadership was good, but now not at all. And so God turns to pronounce a coming judgment on them in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Right? Verse 26, what will happen then? I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now, let me just pick up a couple of things that I think are useful for us to reflect on there. Do notice to start with that God is angry. Verse 24, I will vent my wrath on my foes. Do notice he even speaks of breaking people. Verse 28, rebels and sinners will both be broken. And notice as well verse 15, that God is not listening to their prayers. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Right? Notice that all that's said, and yet God still loves these people. God still loves that city. Indeed, he's going to totally fix it. You can understand this a little better, I think, by thinking about the nature of parenting. All right, and I use this illustration a lot. I think that's because God calls himself Father. It's a helpful illustration, right? Now, I remember when some of my kids were much younger. I'm not going to tell you which kid this is about. I have four. You've got a 25% chance, but I'm not going to tell you. And I remember when they'd refused to do something important, maybe it was apologize to their sister for something they'd done, they'd go to their cot, right, until they'd say sorry. And this might not be popular with some people's here approach to parenting, but we might leave them in the cot for 40 minutes, screaming angrily, right, until they said sorry. Right? Or sometimes I might grab this child and put them in my lap, right, and just hold them for half an hour. Well, they're just screaming the whole time, all right, until finally they realize, no, I'm just not going anywhere. Right? It's time to say sorry, and then we can move on. And sometimes it'll take half an hour, 40 minutes, something like that. Right? Yeah, well, it took a while, you know. And I didn't do that because I hated them, right? That was an expression of my love because I'm persuaded that, in a sense, like God here, that we need to discipline our children, and sometimes discipline, well, sometimes it looked like me not listening to what they were saying until they would say sorry. Not listening to them in the cot or listening to them, whatever they might be saying or saying about me as they were sitting in my lap. Just not listening until you come to say sorry for the thing that you did. I know it was half an hour ago, but we've been sitting here for half an hour, right? And all of those things can happen because I love my children greatly. Right? That's why God can do all of these things. He can be angry, right, at his people. He can not listen to their prayers. Right? He can be doing the things that are described in this passage and still loving them and doing them because he loves them. Right? I had a personal motto, always discipline defiance, that I sought to try to stick to. And God, he wants his people to be disciplined so that in the end they shine, so they become the people that they were made to be. And so I wonder, as you look at this passage and see how God depicts himself, what the God of the universe is like, do you need to be shifting, even just slightly, perhaps your worldview on what God is like, about how he acts, about why he acts in those ways? To admit that sometimes he might send hard times on you because you need hard times to humble you. That sometimes he might not listen to specific prayers that you've been praying because your heart just hasn't been right. That sometimes he might be angry at you, at some of the things that you've done, because you deserve that anger. Not anger that will endure on Christians, but anger at those particular deeds. You can think of them for yourself. And a key part of being Christian is to have the humility to say, yeah, God can do that rightly. Because I'm far from perfect. I'm a great sinner, right? Who needs that kind of discipline as well as needing that kind of forgiveness from Jesus on the cross paying for the things we've done wrong. And I want to say something else too. Just notice how the people of the city were praying. They were praying even often, I think, in verse 15. They did have regular feasts and festivals, verse 14, and yet we're told they'd forsaken the Lord. And here's a reminder to us that we can have the formality of prayer, right? We can read the prayers off the screen, as it were, but that's not going to be of any avail if our heart's not in it. Right? If, in fact, in our heart we're saying no to God, or if in the practice of our lives we're denying him. We've got to remember we can all lapse in these things, and we do. But it's good for us to start by admitting that God rightly disciplines his children, even those that he loves dearly. Because the first way we see that there is a heavenly city, Jerusalem, is that God disciplined and rebuked the earthly Jerusalem. But of course, the good news of the gospel, you know, gospel means good news, the good news is that God doesn't just condemn. He doesn't just rebuke. But he redeems, he saves, he forgives. And so here we have our second point. We've only got two, by the way, so don't be alarmed. The second way we see that there is a heavenly city is this, that God promises to redeem Jerusalem. So start by having a look at this key verse, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And notice as well the promise of good leadership. Verse 26, I will restore your leaders. So he's redeeming a city here. He's redeeming it partly by forgiving the individual sins of people and the corporate sins, washing them away, though they're like scarlet. But he's also redeeming the city by restoring the leaders, verse 26, as in days of old. Your rulers as at the beginning, so that the city can be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. What does the New Testament make of this? Well, the New Testament takes this image of Jerusalem, this idea that Jerusalem will one day be restored, and it talks of the heavenly Jerusalem that will come down, that God has prepared. If you're a quick Bible flipper, then you might like to turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, just to see how the New Testament uses this imagery of what we often call heaven. Revelation 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It looks magnificent, this place. And then move down to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Skip down a bit further to verse 27. How does it finish? Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice some of the challenges to our normal ways of thinking. For there is leadership in the heavenly Jerusalem. To be there, your name has to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is in Jesus' Book of Life. He is the King in this heavenly city, in this heavenly Jerusalem. So that you will be a subject under orders in heaven. But that's good. In fact, you will embrace that fully. Even as the words come out of my mouth right now, you're thinking, well, I'll be a subject to orders. But no, you will love it because you will see even more clearly then how brilliant it is to have Jesus as your ruler and king. And on the foundations of this place will be written not your name, but the names of the 12 apostles of Jesus. And you will rejoice in that because they are the ones who first took this majestic gospel of Jesus to the world and in the end to you. So that heaven is a city, we're told. It's beautiful and it is ruled well. But to be there, you've got to be with Jesus. You've got to have him as the king in your heart. For he's the king of heaven. He's the king of the heavenly city, and there's no other heavenly city. He's the king of the one and only heavenly city. Because he's the one who washed away all of your sin when he died, taking the punishment for it on the cross. All of that scarlet, he's the one who dealt with it. You know, when I was younger, I used to go to a friend of ours' house. They were called Phil and Willie. And they had a son called Paul. I used to hang out with them. And I liked it. He was a great sporting guy. And I quite liked my sport. And at their place, they had a swimming pool. They had a tennis court. We could play 5, 6, 7 sets of tennis. We could swim for ages. And we'd go back and we'd play some computer games. And we'd play some indoor basketball. He ended up playing for the 36ers and won a ring or something. So I was totally outclassed in that. But we were a good match at tennis. And so I loved going there. It was a blast. I remember going in there, this kind of brick internal and external kind of place, and it had Villa Costolotta on the as the kind of title for the house. But it kind of earned that because of all these great things. I thought, yeah, what a brilliant place. One day, as we were going there, my dad had to point out to me, because I'd failed to do this at least on one occasion, whenever you visit someone's house, it's key to welcome, to say hello to the person who owns the house. You know, you've got to say hi to the host. You can't just duck off because you want to have a quick swim or tennis or whatever it is. The first thing you've got to do, if you're not going to be rude, is to say hello to the host. And you've got to be on good terms with them. I was only able to go there because my dad was good friends with his dad. They played basketball forever, I felt like. And so it is with the heavenly city. Right? Jesus is the host. So you've got to be on good terms with him. You've got to have spoken to him first ahead of going in and jumping in that fantastic swimming pool of heaven. You read through some of that imagery of how physically brilliant it looks. And I imagine that that's the best we can describe it, because we can't even describe how good it's going to be. But you've got to know the host. That was an important lesson I never forgot from Dad. I remember he gave it to me in the car as we were heading there. You know, give these lessons at the right time. There may be somebody here who's not sure about Jesus. Let me encourage you, he is worth it as a king. He's worth it in this life as well, but today we're focusing on that heavenly city. It's good to have order imposed, because at the moment, look at the world around us, you don't want to live here forever. You want to live in that heavenly city. You want to live with the one who died on the cross for all of your sin, taking away all that punishment for you. That's the guy you want as your king. You can accept that even today just by asking him and saying, yes, I repent of my sin. I want you as my king, Lord Jesus. There's the way you will gain entry into that heavenly city. But for those of us who've been Christian a short time or a long, let's be reminded again today that God can rightly discipline us. But we need that humility to accept the kind of discipline that he has. And that our response should be to keep trying to put Jesus number one in our life, in all of our priorities, whatever they might be. Because that's how we, as it were, prepare ourselves to visit. Go to the host first and make sure we're on good terms with him. Right? Because it's going to be worth it. That heavenly city. Even better than the swimming pool at Villa Costa Lodi. But the second way we see that there is a heavenly city is this. That God promises to redeem Jerusalem. So that we've seen two ways, right? About that this passage is saying that there is a heavenly city. First, that God rebuked and disciplined the earthly Jerusalem. But second, that God promises to redeem Jerusalem. Now, we need God's help to put Jesus as number one in our life. We need to thank him. So let me encourage you to pray with me now as we do those things. Our great God and Father, we thank you so much for this image you've given us of the heavenly Jerusalem. Please help us all to fix our eyes on that city. We pray, please, that you'd help us, even if we're struggling at the moment or if we think we're going well with Christ at the moment, to keep putting him as number one in our life, to accept whatever discipline, whatever hardship we might be going through at the moment as from you, and to continue to seek to put our sin to death and put Jesus first. And we thank you so much that he's wiped that out all the way for us through his death on the cross. Thank you so much for that, Lord Jesus. We pray you'd help us to keep living in it every day. We pray in his name. Amen.